Follow along with me if you're able. Verse 1, Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. He sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock have all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. When the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. He said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' The man was speechless. Then the king said to his servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" So, to begin with here, I'd like maybe one of the kids, if you could summarize this parable, this parable that we just read here. Tell me at least one of the important parts of this parable that were in the story. Anything that was important that stuck out to you as you read the story? Isaiah. Yeah. 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 Very good. Thank you. Hold on, Isaiah. See if anybody else wants to add, because you're doing a great job. See if anybody else has more details they can add. You did a great job. I know. Anyone else have any more details they can add to the story? Isaiah talked about how the people didn't come, and then the king sent out his armies to burn the cities with fire, then he went out to give more people. What other details are here that were important in this story? Noah.
One person came in who was supposed to be.
Someone showed up who showed that he was essentially defying the king in his... not being properly attired, okay? What is the primary situation that's going on that the king is inviting them to? Well, the Lord says, Jesus compared this, he said the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. The wedding feast is, in the parable, the celebration there. Tell me about a wedding feast. Those of you guys who know about, even in our experience of weddings and stuff, tell me about weddings. What kind of a celebration is it? What kind of a, like, what are the emotions, what are the attitudes there at a wedding celebration? Is it mournful?
Joyous.
What?
Joyous.
Okay. Joyous. Noah.
I was going to say that about time the wedding, like the feast of the wedding, would go on for many days.
It'd go on for many days. Yeah. It was a joyous occasion, a joyous celebration. This was a time of rejoicing. So this wasn't like a come to a business meeting that you're going to, oh, I'd rather not go there. This is a time of celebration and joy. And I think that that is an important element as far as like setting the tone for the whole story is the king is inviting the people to this grand event. Now, we talked about feasting. We looked at the parable of the prodigal son. And one of the realities is that eating meat and having this big, luscious meal was not the norm. It was a high event to have this grand feast. It was not a normal occasion. And furthermore, if you look at what the king said, he said in verse 4, my oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered. This is a large feast with a lot of meat there that needs to be eaten because you can't keep a whole lot of meat for very long once it's been already butchered. Now, wedding feasts are different in Jesus' time than they are today. Nowadays, you have the announcement of the engagement, then you have the save the date, then you have the invitation to come out. Lots of invitations or notifications that go out for the actual wedding, at least in our culture. And then the wedding comes, it's usually an hour-long service, and oftentimes followed by a meal, whether extravagant or not, and then by some other kinds of festivities. Maybe, some places have dances, some places have whatever else, but there's some kind of a celebration. But there's long advance notice of the wedding is on this day, at this time, at this place, be here. That's the idea. But in Jesus' day, it wasn't quite like that because what they did was they would announce that we're going to have a feast in the near future. There's going to be a wedding in the near future. Be ready to come to the feast. And then the person who's throwing the feast, the wedding, would begin to gather all the supplies and get everything else and gather the things necessary for the feast. And then when things were ready, they'd say, everybody come, it's starting today. And then the feast would last for several days. So this was a longer, more involved feasting. And while the exact day was not known, the exact timing of the feast often was not known, there was ample warning given so people could be prepared to come. And generally, if a king invited people to a feast, you would go because the king's table is going to be the best, have the most, and be the most enjoyable feast you probably have experienced in your life. So the idea here is this is a feast, this is an occasion that in normal frame of reference, people would not miss for the world. I mean, we don't have nearly the same issues with food in our day and age, but if there's a place with free food, I'm going to try to go there for my family because, quite frankly, that's a huge benefit. And we enjoy the conveniences of our day and age with food and refrigeration and all that other kind of stuff that they didn't have. So this is the occasion. And now, maybe in your Bible, you might have a heading above chapter 22 that says it's the parable of the marriage feast. If it wasn't for that heading there above the chapter there, can anybody tell me, particularly maybe one of the kids, grade school kids, thinking of grade school to middle school, so basically eighth grade to third grade somewhere in there, how could you tell that this was a parable that Jesus was telling? Is there any indication of that? So if you're in third grade to eighth grade, anybody? Brendan. Very good. Jesus spoke to them in parables. Now you might say, well, of course, Pastor, we all knew that. Brendan was the one who bit the bullet and spoke for everybody, so he calls it, which I appreciate. But the reason I ask these questions of whether it's a parable or a true or an actual event that happened in real time, and I want our answers always to be directed back to what the Bible says, to get our answers from the Bible, because there is a... Most people, when they read the Bible, they'll say, well, I can interpret that in any kind of way I want. I mean, I'll take the spirit of that story, or I'll interpret it as if it's, not true, but a a made-up story. People like to do that with whether it's the creation, or they like to do that with Noah or Jonah or any of those, or even the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. They'll say, well, I mean, Jesus rose, you know, in spirit because nobody rises from the dead. That's what they say. It's important that when we look at the Bible, we take the Bible as it is given to us, and we see this is a parable, this is a story, this is an illustration that the Lord gave. Whereas the resurrection happened in real time. It was a real story when Jesus rose bodily from the grave. Jonah was swallowed by a great fish and then thrown up a few days later because of that, from that great fish. These are things that actually happened. So it's important, as Brendan showed us, to get our understanding of whether it's a parable or a real event from the text. So good job, Brendan. Thank you for that. So here are some specific questions I have about the story. And the first one we come here is in verse 2. It says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a son, or to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Now we discussed the issue of the wedding feast, but if that's what's being compared, and the wedding feast is something that the people of Jesus' day would have a good understanding of, he's comparing it to the kingdom of heaven. So the question is, what is the kingdom of heaven? What's the kingdom of heaven? Any thoughts? Gary?
Yes, I would say salvation.
Salvation, okay. Noah? So you're thinking the kingdom of heaven is the place where God would dwell?
Yeah.
Okay. The being with God? Okay. Salvation? What are the thoughts? Isaiah, what's your quick thought about what the kingdom of heaven is? Warren, what was that? I couldn't hear him. Okay. Any other thoughts about what the kingdom of heaven is? And believe it or not, this is one of those theological questions that can get people in a little bit of a fisticuffs match. Does it mean just the, or primarily the millennial kingdom of God's reign on earth in Christ when he reigns in fulfillment of prophecy? Or is this in more general, the sphere of God, the spiritual sphere of God's rule? And I think generally here, I would say probably it's in this parable, the kingdom of heaven is referring to a place of fullness of joy and blessing of being with the Lord. And this will be experienced in a very real way in the millennial reign of Christ. But also it was true in Jesus' day that the kingdom of heaven was in the midst of the people. In other words, because the king was there. So I would say it's the sphere, or it's the experiencing of the fullness of joy and blessing of being with the Lord, which will have its consummation at one point in time, but now I think in a general sense it would include all those things that are related to being in communion with the Lord. And I mentioned that the king was present at this time, and so the kingdom was said to be in the midst. In Luke chapter 17, Jesus is in the midst of some of his detractors and talking and doing his ministry. And in verse 11 of Luke 17, he heals 10 lepers. I'm just going to read this here, just because this is kind of where I got my statement there from, about the kingdom being in the midst with Christ. He entered a village in verse 12, and 10 lepers, men who stood at the distance, met him. And they raised their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that, when he saw that he'd been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. He fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him, and he was a Samaritan. And then Jesus said, Were there not ten cleansed? But the nine, where are they? Was no one found to return to give glory to God except for this foreigner? He said to him, stand up and go, your faith has made you well. And having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered and said to them, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. And the very reason was that Jesus was there, he is the king, who was in their midst, showing them signs that he was who he said he was, who claimed to be. And so we talk about the kingdom of heaven, I think in his parable, it's referring to, again, the very basic parameters is this fullness of joy and blessing of being with the Lord. Because that is the picture of the marriage feast, or the wedding feast, excuse me. This fullness of joy and blessing and being in the presence and being with the Lord. So that is what's being compared here. And what he goes on, he doesn't spend a lot of time talking about the bride and the groom, because nowadays the focus, for better or for worse, a lot of times is on the bride or on certain aspects of that kind of part of the marriage. But here, Jesus is not focused on the bride or the groom, but he is focused on the actual wedding feast. So, the next question, because he's mentioned here, is who is the son? Who's the son here in this, to be understood in this parable? Any thoughts? Who's the son? Mariah, what do you think? Who'd the son be in this parable? If the king gave a feast, a wedding feast for his son, and the feast is compared to heaven and being with God, who would the son be in this parable, do you think? Any thoughts? Take a guess. No ideas? Okay. Aiden, what do you think? Yeah, geez, I think it's a good answer. I think it's a good answer. Now, to get that, I think we see already built up in the minds of Jesus' hearers, this is to be expected. If you look back in chapter 21, you have there's these three parables that are kind of in this section. First is the parable of the two sons, where one says, I'll go work and doesn't. The other says, I won't go work and does. The next is the parable of the landowner. And the picture there is identifying Jesus obviously as the son who he's already claimed to be the one, the stone the builders rejected. So Jesus has already identified himself in the previous parable with this idea of being the son of the wealthy landowner. So I think it's appropriate and right to see the son here is referring to Jesus in this parable. What's interesting too here is the first two parables in this trio are focused on the working and the activities of service, whereas this one is focused on the joy of being with the Lord. So we have here, I think, the son is in view here in verse 2. So next here would be a question. There are two groups of different people who are invited. The first group who don't come and are destroyed, and the second group who do come, and there's somebody who shows up essentially without the right clothes on. So the question is here, who are these two groups of invited guests? Who would these two groups of invited guests be identified as, and why would that be appropriate and important to make those identifications? Who's the first group of guests? Again, the first group are the people who were informed ahead of time that there's going to be a feast. And they're the group that then the servants are sent out to call them to the feast. And they are either, well, they respond in any way except for coming to the feast. Who would this first group represent? I love the fact that you guys have answers, and I love that. I'm going to wait to see if somebody else will take the heat off you for just a moment, okay? Somebody else. Who would this first group potentially be? Any thoughts? Stephanie?
Chief priests.
The chief priests, okay. Why would you say the chief priests? It's a good answer.
Chief priest became the ones who knew the word. They knew a Messiah was coming, and yet they had rejected him.
Okay. So Jesus is dealing with the religious leaders, particularly the chief priests. How else might we describe this first group? Or is it appropriate to go any further than that? Let me ask you this. Who do the chief priests stand in the place for? Who are they representing, particularly before the Lord? What's that? Jewish people.
They were all told by the
prophets ahead of time. Gary, that's right. The chief priests are the ones who are responsible for the administering of the ordinances of the Lord, the law of the Lord, the worship of his temple, worship in his temple, excuse me. But the Jews had all been given the word and had been given the hope that Messiah was coming. And this is a picture of the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 2, after the Gentile world is held guilty by the and they're condemned, the Jews are condemned also because of the law. And then Paul says, what's the benefit of the Jews then? And he says, they have been entrusted with the oracles of God. They know these things. That in itself is a blessing and a responsibility. So the first group, I think, is proper to be identified as the chief priests and the people, particularly of the Jews, who had been forewarned of the coming of this great feast. What about the second group? And it's described in verses 8 through 11 as people who went out to the highways and the byways. Go out and invite as many as you find there into the wedding feast. Who would this be a picture of? Because already at this point in time, that first group has what? Been destroyed. They've been essentially set to the side for a moment, if I might use that language. Who's the second group? Stephen.
Gentiles, just anyone else without discrimination.
Anyone else, whoever's out there. So we have these two groups, the Jews first and the Gentiles, or the rest of the peoples, I think, is in view. And this is something that is important in that this is God's plan, and there have been various kinds of attitudes towards the Jewish people, whether it's in history past being anti-Semitic and continuing to have animosity towards Jews as the people who killed Christ, or there's even this currently bad attitude that the Jews have their own way to be right with God if they just obey the law. In other words, there's a separate track for salvation for Jews because they're God's special people. And those are both incorrect ideas. Jews are God's special people. That is true, but they do not have a different way to be made right with God. And this should not cause, God's activity here should not cause us to have a heightened sense of pride or of superiority. I'll just refer to Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 11. He says, I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, and as much as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. And he goes on to say, speaking about verse 17, speaking about his ministry to the Gentiles, if some of the branches were broken off and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among and became a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches, but if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root who supports you. You will say then, branches are broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. But the kindness, or behold then, the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will also be cut off. The point here is that God has, in his providence and in his plan, because of the rejection by the Jews, he is calling and grafting in others who are not Jews into, as Paul says, this tree, this olive tree. So we have these two groups. So similarly, if there's two groups, there's also two sets of servants, because one group is sent out, mistreated, and killed, and then another group is sent out. Who then would we understand these servants to be? These two groups of servants. The first one is sent out to the... Yeah, Noah. The apostles, okay. Okay. You mean prophets?
Yeah.
Prophets, okay. Old Testament prophets were sent out. And generally, this was a picture that Jesus used regularly, even in the previous parable of the landowner, that those who were sent were mistreated and even killed. The second group would be, I think, the apostles and those coming after, in this next phase, I'll use that language here. So we have the prophets and then the apostles and those who came after Jesus. So those who I think would be we're identifying just the characters in the story, in this parable here. So here's a question for you. In verses 3 to 6, what are the different responses to the servants by the first group? What are the different responses? I think there are three different responses. What are the different responses by that first group of individuals, the invited guests? How do they respond when they're finally told, the feast is now, come, come? How do they respond? Look at verses 3 to 6. You can see that there. What's one of the ways in which they responded? Gary.
Disregard it. That's nothing.
Yeah. They were uninterested. They disregarded it, okay? What's another way? Stephanie.
They were unwilling to come.
Yeah, they were unwilling. There was this unwillingness to come, verse 3. Very simply, it says they were unwilling to come. Verse 5, I think we see this. They're uninterested. They didn't care, like Gary mentioned. They went their own way, one to his own farm and one to his business. They would rather be doing something else. They were not interested in the feast. There was a third way, though. What's the third way? We see in verse 6. Jameson.
Mistreated.
They're hostile. So you go from this unwillingness, this uninterestedness, and now you've got hostility. You've got three different responses to this proclamation that the wedding feast is here. Now, I think that's important. I think in Jesus' day, you had each of these examples of people who were uninterested, unwilling, and those who were hostile. Quite frankly, who would the hostile people be in Jesus' day to his message? The Pharisees and the scribes, those who wanted him dead. The unwilling could be those who were coming after, even going and following him and the disciples, who then in John chapter 6 walked away because his message was hard. That was a hard message that he had. Or the uninterested could be those who were just after the food, just after the nice benefits that Jesus had. They didn't want any other stuff. But here's a question, though. I'll start it this way. I think those are the same kinds of ways that people respond to the gospel today. Either uninterested, unwilling, or hostile. What's it look like, potentially, if you share the gospel with somebody and they're unwilling to listen to the gospel or to turn to Christ? What would that look like? If you're sharing the gospel with somebody and they have this unwillingness, Julie.
They will change the subject.
Yeah. They'll try to get off the subject. They don't want to deal with it. Okay? What else? Isaiah, what do you think about someone who's unwilling to hear the gospel? It's a good, I think if I heard you right, where the fans went on here, there's this. So, and I think it's hard to hear some of that, Isaiah, but what I think we said was that there's this maybe even superficial idea of, oh, this is good, but you're not actually following along. And I think that's true. So, thank you, Isaiah. So we have this unwillingness. What about someone who's uninterested, just says, I don't care? And I think we encounter those people, even if you share the gospel, they might not be so nice as just to change the subject. They just say, just don't ever talk about that again. Somebody who's unwilling might be uncomfortable too, but then you got this uninterested, then you got people who are hostile. Have you ever met anybody who's hostile to the gospel? Who responds in a way that is actually antagonistic in their response to the gospel? And if so, what does that look like?
Someone
who insults you and kind of goes after you as opposed to and makes fun of you or your faith. Okay, I think that's fair.
Make laws against religion.
Okay, there are definite governments and those kinds of things that do that are hostile themselves to the gospel, okay? I think one of the ways that I have encountered hostility is more in the aggressive antagonism to the message of the gospel. It's, I don't need to be saved. Famously, there was a very prominent politician who said, I've never asked for forgiveness.
Can I tell you a funny story about this? My wife and I were with the Salvation Army for a while in Chicago. We were assigned to group to go singing out on the street for us. So we went out, started singing in front of this building, and the ladies came out and said, get out of here, you're ruining our business.
Oh no. Well, that's right, isn't it? They don't want to have that kind of atmosphere. There's that hostility. There's a hostility to even the message of the gospel. I mentioned the politician who says, I've never asked for forgiveness. Or the idea of more common that I've experienced too is, I don't need to ask for forgiveness. That's an understanding of the message and a repulsing of it. So we can experience these kinds of actions. Now again, we have brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the rest of the world who are experiencing hostility in violence. And just simply the name of Christ being associated with someone might be enough to bring down violent retribution upon their heads by their neighbors and other groups in their area. So this is the response that the king sent out his messengers. And they responded to by unwillingness. The people were uninterested or with hostility. Then the king responds. Isaiah said earlier that the king responded by destroying the people and burning their city with fire. My question is this. Was that a good thing to do? Was that right to do? Why or why not? If we're talking about the kingdom of heaven being this, the place of fullness and joy of being with the Lord, and we got God in view there, we got Jesus particularly in view there as the Son. So we're talking about God here, giving out judgment here. Are we comfortable with that? How does, is that good, right? Does that make us nervous? What are your thoughts about that? Is it a good thing that the king did here?
I'd say it was that's but the other he's passing his home that he has done and maybe his face that or
okay. They insulted him, at the very least. Okay. What else did they do? Verse 6, they seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. The king was enraged and sent his armies to destroy those murderers and set their city on fire. This is a just action by the king. Now again, this is in the framework of the political and situations of the day. They would have understood this would have been an understandable and proper thing. You don't kill the king or his servants, because that is an attack upon the authority of the king himself. This was a massive destruction. And many commentators have even said this actually, in some ways, looks forward to the destruction of Jerusalem. In 70 AD, so 30 some odd years after Jesus was teaching this, the Romans, because there was rebellion in Israel, ultimately besieged Jerusalem and utterly destroyed it, destroying the temple, slaughtering hundreds and thousands of people, enslaving hundreds and thousands of people, in just an absolute horrendous conquest. This came about upon the generation that followed the people hearing these words. Probably some who were alive still at that time, who had rejected Christ. Warfare is a brutal thing, and much wickedness is done. The more I think we know about warfare, the more terrifying this reality is. But this was a just response by the king. Then he goes into the next section. Again, we're moving toward now past the those who were originally called to be the Jews. Moves on to this next group, and the king says, he says, go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite them to the wedding feast. Verse 10, the slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. Here's a question for you. What does it mean that both evil and good were called to the feast? Both evil and good were called to the feast. What? Criminals and non-criminals. Okay. What's that?
Everyone.
I don't think the picture here is someone who is like possessing of righteousness and those who are not. The picture here is the good, the bad, and the ugly. Those who would be obvious and seen as the bad in society, and those who would be the Minnesota nice kind of, just the regular kinds of people. It's everybody. Call everybody. I think that's the picture here. Again, sinners in the eyes of the people can look really bad or not so bad, depending upon which kinds of sin they engage in. But all of these kinds of people are drawn, and it wasn't on any basis of worthiness by the society standards. What do we see in as we went through Corinthians? We'll get back there again eventually. But Paul says there weren't many wise, not many noble, not many honorable. But those who were not, to shame those that were. We went through everybody, and particularly even amongst those who would be seen as the dregs of society. But the evil and the good were called. Verse 10, the slaves went out. Verse 11. When the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes, and said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And the man was speechless. Now, just the context here, you wouldn't show up to a wedding feast or any kind of special occasion in your dirty, raggedy work clothes. You'd find your best, particularly specific garment to be worn for this kind of occasion. Now, many have said that this was, they'll say, did he have time? Or they'd ask all kinds of questions that Jesus doesn't even delve into in his parable here. If there's one individual in his mix who doesn't have the wedding garments, everybody else does. I think it's proper to understand that there would have been time, there would have been an opportunity and ability to clothe oneself properly. But notice here in verse 12, the man's reaction. The man was speechless. What is that response of being speechless in response to a question? What does that indicate about what's going on there? If I ask you a question, yeah, Phil.
No good excuse, no reason.
No good excuse, no reason. Yeah. I got nothing to say. You caught me. I mean, my hand is literally in the cookie jar. I can't get out of it. I think that's right. Some have pointed out that these wedding clothes could be referring to being clothed with the righteousness of Christ, which is what we need in order to enter into heaven. That is true. But regardless of that as the specific intentional here, the point is the person came and didn't, he essentially came on his own terms, came in his own prerogative, came with his own ideas. He didn't come as was supposed to come, which was dressed for the party. And when he was finally called out on it, he had no excuse. He had no response. He was speechless. And then the response of the king to this individual is to throw him out, bind him hand and foot, and throw him into outer darkness with the weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then he ends with this statement, "For many are called, but few are chosen." I think the picture here of this one who came to the feast, but came not properly, not in the right way, not clothed properly, looks back to the kind of responses that even the gospel gets when it comes to different kinds of soils. There can be great joy right away that is heard or in the heart of the person who hears the gospel, but they are on rocky soil or in weedy soil, and they don't bear fruit. There is this picture, again, very, very, very generally here, that there are many who will even have a feigned or surface level sense of being part of the activities of the Lord, but ultimately will be shown to have no clothes, no wedding clothes, and have no excuses when they're confronted by the Lord. Fate of that person who then comes on, again, without honoring the will and the commands, the designs of the king, he will be speechless, he'll have no excuses, and he will be condemned. I think in this parable we have a picture again of focusing on the joy of being with God where he dwells. And that the response of either indifference, unwillingness, or hostility is treated severely, but so is coming in the wrong way, if I can say it that way, as we see in the end of the parable there. I mean, the encouragement here is to come to the feast. Come to the feast. Well, any final questions or comments or thoughts on this as we close this morning? We're just about out of time here. I'm going to pray and then I'll have an announcement if we pray here. So would you please bow with me here. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time, this studying this parable. Thank you that we can see your hand throughout history and just see the amazing way in which Jesus taught and brought to bear so many of the important areas where your teaching was hitting at the nerves of his hearers. Help us not to be responding improperly. Help us to be those who encourage others to come to the wedding feast. And Lord, we pray that those who respond would respond properly in faith and repentance and be found to be wearing the wedding clothes. Lord, bless our time of fellowship and a service to follow. In Christ's name, amen.